Well, good morning and welcome to another Bible class, and we're glad to see everybody here this morning. I know some people are out today, but we'll deal with them later. Any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of this morning? Yes.
I'm going to Denver for 3 weeks.
Aha.
To visit Becky and family.
And you know it's not 75 in Denver. Yeah. Well, I think you'll have a white Christmas. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, I always figure if you run away, you can't go too far. I mean, we'll catch on to you somehow. But, well, good. Well, tell them all we said hello. And if you run into my brother, well, tell him I said hi. He lives in Broomfield, which I guess is a suburb out there somewhere. All right, anybody else? Everything going okay this week? Everything very quiet this week, apparently. Okay, no, not quiet. Children are wild. Yeah, well. Okay. All right. Well, the only announcements I have are concerning our upcoming break. We will be having a winter break coming up. We'll have Bible class this Wednesday and next Sunday. So we will be here next Sunday, and then after that we'll be on break until the first of the year, which whatever the first, is it the third of January, which is a Sunday, and we'll be back on whatever the day is, third, fourth, what is it?
Third.
Enjoy the break, the time off, and if you're visiting with family, friends, and things like that, we'll be careful, and we'll see you after that. But we will have, again, Bible class Wednesday and next Sunday. If you're confused at all, I think it's on the bulletin board, or it should be. All right. And now please, open your Bibles. We'll start at home base today at Romans chapter 13 and get ready to go to James. Romans chapter 13 and get ready to go to the book of James. Once again, the second component of our receiving the instruction of godly judgment is very short. It's four verses, but we've spent an enormous amount of time in it because of the enormous importance of how our lives are going to forever change once we pass through the end of chapter 13 and begin the rest of our sonship life. And that has to do with actually taking on this adversary of our fathers, and we're at a place where we're going to be going into a new phase of our Father's business, and so there's a lot that we need to make sure that we're square on before we do that, so that we don't have to come back and try and straighten out problems that occur because we don't get this properly understood. So let's once again familiarize ourselves or warm our thinking up with verse 11 through 14 once again, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this thought hopefully occurred to you before you even got here this morning. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, one of the things that we have been doing has been noting the fact that when we get the godly thinking down, and I'm going to give us a little bit of an introduction before we have prayer here this morning, just so we can get over to James. One of the things we've been doing is based upon that godly thinking in verse 11 and the first part, especially of verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We now are going to move into the godly conduct and behavior phase, the phase in which we're going to actually begin to take that thinking and give it its natural outlet in the conduct and in the behavior and the living out of our lives. And that calls for us to cast off with intelligence, knowing what we're doing, these things called works of darkness, which we have studied and been able to put our finger on and been able to identify those things. We've listed some of those things. We know what they are. We know why they're more than just sins and terrible, bad, awful things, but because of how the adversary utilizes those things to go right after some of the pillars of the institutions God established for us to be educated and trained as His sons, both nationally, governments, authorities, the marriage, family, relationships between husband, wife, and these intimate relationships that we have, and the whole issue of an attack upon God's Word itself and the place where that Word is supposed to be taught, the local assembly. Those are things that the adversary is doing behind these works of darkness. In fact, the six mentioned here will fall into those categories and go after those things when we get to those and start looking at them. But what we've been doing is identifying the fact that when we do intelligently know what we're doing, when we cast these things off and say we're not ever going to be identified with them, when people think about us, think about our name, we're not identified. That doesn't come to mind, those things, especially these six that are mentioned here, those works of darkness. We don't want to be associated with them. That's not a part of our identity in Christ, and we don't want any identification with them. And therefore, we're going to repudiate those things. And by an overt act, which here is a negative overt act of not participating in those knots, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, there's something that gets seen and something that gets heard as you when the time arises and the situation presents itself and you take a bold stand for the truth, the light of the truth of God's Word, and you actually say and you express both with your physicality and with your verbiage that you are not going to be identified with that. Those are works of darkness, but you are going to be identified with the truth of God's Word, the light. And one of the things we're going to do hopefully on Wednesday and next Sunday is talk about what's beginning here. Because this is the genesis of things that we can't even speak about yet, or I can't talk to you about yet. This is one of the reasons why this is so important to me, because this is where so much of what we're going to do in, say, the second half of my whole ministry to you, the next 25 years or so, this lays the groundwork for that. This is the genesis of it all. And so it's really important to set ourselves properly here and understand that when we do this gesture of casting off works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, we attract the attention of the adversary. That's a signal that is designed to be seen and heard. And we've talked in the last several Bible classes and lessons about how that gets to the adversary, Satan himself, how he begins to know at what stage you're at now in your sonship education, that he has now earned the right to begin to oppose you with his policy of evil in a much more concentrated way than just simply bumping into it from time to time, but really going after you in phase one, round one of the skirmishes that you're going to be fighting with him. And there's some trouble, some tribulation, as we know, from Romans 8, and distress that may occur because of this, that's designed to put that light out, to dampen that light, to separate you from the love of Christ. And therefore, that signal is something we've been focusing on. And that signal is not something that we are that is unique to us in this dispensation of grace. But that signal is something that our Father actually designed even for Israel to produce under the law. When they went under the law, God still had a way of manifesting His light in this dark world. And He did that through the nation of Israel, designed to do that so that they would become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, we're not to be the light of the world in that sense, because The purpose of Israel being the light of the world was to attract Gentiles. You are a Gentile. You don't need to attract Gentiles, but you do need to be light. And as Paul will later on talk about us, we will walk as children of light. We get to manifest the truth of God's word, the light of that, in a dark, dying world. But not with that commission that Israel had to draw the Gentiles to us, but because we are ambassadors of Christ. And as ambassadors, we have the light of the gospel. But we have another charge or another commission on top of that that Israel never had. And that is to make all men see the wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ and to understand the right division of God's word. But we also understand that there is going to come a time yet to come in God's program with Israel when the remnant will be gone off this earth, and the remnant of Israel is going to once again function as the light of the world and pick up that commission, and then they're going to continue to shine that light, and at a particular point, they are going to meet the adversary as well. And we've been documenting that. That's why we're over at the book of James. So if you'll come over to James chapter 1, we're looking at the time in which we've already looked at some things in Hebrews, but we're now going to begin to look at how God structures these epistles to the remnant of Israel, Hebrews, especially through Jude, but also the book of Revelation is for Israel as well, how he's designed their sonship education to follow the same format so that when they get their godly instruction of wisdom and justice and beginning judgment, they're going to come to a point of attainment where they then are going to have to square off against the policy of evil and the adversary himself. And I'm not talking about the adversary in person, but his concerted, determined effort to thwart their light, to dim their light, and thwart their sonship education. And that comes up finally in the book of James. And in James chapter 4, you'll see that. But this morning, I want to tackle something, as I've been doing in some of these other Bible classes, and I'll tell you about that shortly, that is a problematic passage. And since we're here and since we're doing this, I'm going to take it on today, and we're going to clarify a couple of issues as we look here in the book of James. But before we do that, let's begin this morning and by getting ourselves ready with a little bit of prayer. So I'd like to ask Mark Johnson, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to come aside and just take in another increment of your word. We thank you, Father, for the time that has gone into preparing this word and present it to us. Just ask now, Father, that we take these things and understand that the night is far spent and the day is at hand, that we might boldly proclaim you and your perfect will to those around us. We just ask that you bless this time for us, Father, and write these things on the fleshy tables of our heart. We ask you in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
All right. In our last several Bible classes, we went through the book of Hebrews a little bit and pointed out the fact that the remnant of Israel, and again, you're going to have to think about this in terms of the fact that this, you know, once again, the terminology that Paul uses later on in the book of Ephesians, he speaks of this period as time past, the time in which we're functioning today as but now, and then the rest of this is the to come portion that specifically deals with the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Although I must admit that there is a period of time just at the end of Israel's program out here, and I always kind of shade these areas right here, where, and I'm exaggerating this, where these books of Hebrews through James, but especially the book of Hebrews, had some application out here as well as it's going to have right here. In other words, there's a parallel situation that's going to take place when Israel was in her declining stage after they had passed the point of no return, and what's going to happen in the opening few stages or the opening stage of Israel's program when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Let's take this chart once again and just this part of this chart, and we're going to blow that part up, and I don't mean literally, but we're going to make it bigger And let's look at that fifth course of punishment as we've had it, and I'll put the rapture up there if you want to see it. But at the end of this dispensation of grace, God's going to remove the body of Christ off this earth. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then he's going to resume his program with Israel. And these epistles, especially Hebrews through James, is going to begin to kick in Hebrews immediately. And these are in a very particular order so that as the nation of Israel's positive responders, which form the remnant of Israel, begin their own education, they're going to follow the format for sonship education, much like we did. But the doctrine is entirely different. We noted, for instance, one of the things they got to get oriented to right away is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is their new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't do that. Jesus is not our high priest. He's the high priest of Israel. We don't have a priesthood like Israel had. But everything is now new because of the cross. You have the first mandate of the Davidic covenant coming in, the Redeemer mandate, that R, and he inaugurated a new covenant. And that calls for a new priesthood and a new high priest and all those things. And they're going to have to function that way, and that's going to be totally against everything that the nation of Israel is going to be doing. Because what they're going to be doing is they're going to get the Levitical priesthood cranked back up. They're going to get the high priest after the order of Aaron cranked back up with his little bells on and with the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate and all the little jewels on it and everything, and little bells around the bottom and all that. And they're going to get the animal sacrifice. That's why the book of Hebrews comes along and just rips them apart for don't ever go back into those animal sacrifices. And what we did in the last couple of Bible classes while we were looking at all of that, as they go through the book of Hebrews and they get their wisdom and they get their justice, at the exact same time, there's some passages there that were very controversial. And I took a little bit of time to once again explain them. And some of you have been here for a long, long time. This is kind of a review. But for some of you, it may not be, and it may be very helpful. And one of those things was back there in chapter 6, which we looked at that issue in Hebrews chapter 6 that so many people mess up about if it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again under repentance and all of that kind of business. And that's very easy to understand. If you understand Israel's program, you don't have to retranslate it. It's perfectly translated. It's not talking about losing your salvation. There's not even anybody saved in view in that passage. The passage is dealing with the unbelievers and that vain apostate system. And you have to understand something about why this period of time right here and even the little bit of time left here that God's going to offer it is called repentance unto Israel. And then we went over and we looked at some things in chapter 12, and we noticed the fact that I also just touched on the fact that there is a particular thing. Well, let me make sure I don't misquote it. When he talks about lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run the race, that's where Israel's now going to be able to run. You can kind of match that up with the, you know, if you know the exhortations back in Proverbs, where they are, where running begins to take place. But the sin that so easily besets is not a passage that pastors can use to just, I don't know, look at the congregation and say, what's our big problem here? Is drinking starting to be a problem? Is card playing or movie going, or the girls are wearing their skirts too short, or there's mixed swimming going on at the swimming pool, and whatever it is, they just take that verse and clobber the assembly. The sin that so easily besets us, you know, is Democrats or whatever. Well, that's not the sin that so easily besets the remnant. If you paid attention to chapters 5 through 10, and especially chapter 10, you'd know the sin that's going to so easily beset them is that vain religious system that they're going to be so pressured and to go back into, and there's going to be so much allurement to go back into that thing that it can very easily beset them to go back and reestablish the old sacrificial covenants in which, at least establish them in the way in which it was done under the old covenant, as if Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, never has come. And that's sin. That's a sin to say that Jesus of Nazareth is not their Christ, that he never came. That the Christ is there. You've got to remember, in Israel, a Jew today is still waiting on the Messiah. That is, if they even know that. Most Jews don't even know that. They don't even know why they're Jews. They just know they are. Maybe they're going to be great in business, which many of them are. But there's a lot of Jews. Cindy works with some. They have no idea about the Jewish calendar or about any of these kinds of things. It's just like, I'm a Jew and I'm in. Don't know what I'm in, but I'm in. I'm in. No, you're not. If you're Jewish today and you were born lost and you need to be saved and justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith alone and Him alone, and all those things. So we saw the sin that easily besets them is going back under those old covenant sacrificial things, as if the Lord Jesus Christ never came at all. And as the chapter, as Hebrews ends, it ends in chapter 13, when he begins. Let's pick it up there at verse, just cast your eyes back there at verse 20. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will." Now remember that they have to gain the skill of being skillful in the use of the word of righteousness. And that's part of them beginning to shine as the light of the world. And as the book of Hebrews ends, it's moved from getting into their mind and thinking to making sure there's some particular works that they're going to perform, make you perfect. They're going to achieve a level of perfection. That doesn't mean they're going to be sinlessly perfect. But there are levels of perfection in which sons and daughters achieve. That means that they're, as I said before, it's like taking somebody into a business, and if it's printing, they learn to run a press, and they achieve a certain level of skill where they move up from pressman to another form. Apprenticeship is a wonderful thing, folks, and it's something that unfortunately is almost dead in this country. But levels of attainment, you can come along and say, I can remember when I was a pressman, the first time that I ever got to... We had a morning paper, so the newspaper was always printed at night. And I can remember the first level of perfection I reached was when I was allowed to go, as they said, where I went was trained, go solo. And I was the only pressman that was there. The idea was that you got to be so good that you could be the only pressman there to run the paper. And when I did that, my publisher came in and he took the paper and he looked through it and he shook my hand and he congratulated me. And it was a big day because I'd demonstrated a level of perfection. I don't just know how to turn the machine on. I can run the thing. I can run it myself. If problems occur, I don't need to be calling other pressmen. Hey, I don't know what to do. I knew what to do. I knew how to fix it. I knew all those things. And there's levels of perfection. And that's part of the sonship curriculum. And they're going to achieve a level of perfection in every good work to do His will, according working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, verse 21, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as that ends, James begins. And you're really getting now into their level of the instruction of godly judgment as they go into the book of James. So there's some things you should anticipate that aren't going to be at all surprising to find. The adversary is going to have to show up somewhere in James. And guess what? He does. He shows up in chapter 4. And we'll get there. But this morning, I want to focus on a real problem with the book of James that many people have. And it comes from mishandling the Word of God and not rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so as James begins, and right now we're going to just, in James, the remnant now is going to get their instruction of godly judgment going. And first of all, and I'll say this probably several times, but just look at the way James opens. James was always a book. By the way, there's an awful lot of teaching that goes around that says James is a companion book to the book of Hebrews, or the book of Romans. That James and Romans are companions. That Romans is what happens inside and James is what happens outside. I've heard that. Have you ever heard that? Something similar to that? But anyway, James is not a companion to the book of Romans. James is a companion to the book of Hebrews. It's the very next thing. And even back in the days when I was an Acts 2 guy, James was always a difficult book for me, and mostly because of the way it starts. Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That is as blatant and plain as the nose on your face. Who was James written to? Israel. That's the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That's not you. I'm not saying James isn't for you. The whole Word of God is for you. And James is a book you need to understand. You can appreciate some great things out of the book of James. But it wasn't written with you in mind. It was written with the remnant of Israel in mind as they were going to go through the day of the Lord's wrath out there. You won't even be on this earth when the things in James are going to be taking place. But most people don't recognize the Bible that way, and so they always try to make James work for us, and they always run into their nose. They bump their nose into the wall and the door and have all kinds of problems with the book of James, and so the only way out of it is to retranslate it and usually get your Greek out and start chopping away. But what I want to do this morning, I want you to just take note of the fact, before we get into all of what I want to get into this morning, because what I'm after is going over to James chapter 4, but we're going to have to look at something before we get there. When the remnant goes through this instruction of judgment and they get it going, they're going to get some opposition. And our Father made us aware of the fact that that opposition is going to come in three major areas. And that's something that we were made aware of in our epistles. We have the same three major areas in both programs. Doesn't matter. The same three major areas, because that structure, that wireframe that I talk about, or that format for sonship education, is the same in both programs. The doctrine is radically different, but the format in which a father trains a son is the same. And what he's going to do is, he's going to make his son aware that when you get to a point where your sonship life really begins to shine, there's going to be three major points of opposition you're going to encounter. Big. One of those, and we've been, these are what I taught you that we encounter. The first one of those is who? You. You are going to be your first and probably biggest enemy, own worst enemy. They're going to have some opposition from their own selves, from their nature of sin. And that's what chapter 1 deals with. When you go through chapter 1, you'll see James dealing with that opposition they're going to have from their own selves, from their sin nature. In chapters 2 and 3, he deals with the second area of opposition they're going to have, and that's with the world at large. And they're going to have, that's one of the things of the, that harkens back to Hebrews chapter 12 and that sin that so easily besets them. That they're going to be so easily tempted to go back with the rest of Israel with those animal sacrifices that foreshadow the coming of the Messiah, and that's horrible. You don't foreshadow. How would you like it if you and I were talking up here and that wall is pretty well lit, and you're standing there, and instead of me talking to you, I'm talking to your shadow on the wall? And I'm just talking to your shadow. Well, how are you doing? And you always look the same. And do you ever think about putting something? You're always dark. And that's insulting. Well, it's more than insulting when Christ performed what he performed in dying on that cross, shedding his own blood, which could do something far more than all of those bloods, the blood of those goats and bulls and all of the sacrifices, and then to come along and say he didn't do any of that, that Jesus of Nazareth was a fool and was a liar and was a charlatan, he wasn't our Christ, he didn't follow the corrupted doctrine that we wanted him to, and all of those kinds of things. That there's going to be great opposition from the world at large around, and the world around them, when that remnant begins to shine the light of God's truth on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really was and is the Christ. And we do not perform these animal sacrifices as if he didn't come. There's going to be a lot of opposition from the world at large. And then when you get to chapter 4, you get that third area of opposition, which is opposition from some men, some evil men in the world at large, who are the agents of the adversary himself. And that's why you get that passage coming up in chapter 4 that talks about resist the devil, flee, and he will flee from you. You've got conflict going on between the remnant and the devil himself. And so James brings up the adversary because they're at a point of attainment, of functioning as the light of the world once again. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy said that the nation of Israel was supposed to be designed to be doing, what Jesus tried to kind of reset, recalibrate the remnant to begin doing when he was here and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so they're going to function as the light of the world, and the adversary is once again going to try to attempt to put their light out, just as he attempts to put our light out, and as he attempted to do that back here in time past. All right, so let's look at this. We read verse 1 there. Let's continue. Well, let's pick it back up at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, we're not going to go into all of the details of this because there's some details I want to get to here in just a moment. But notice that they're immediately beginning to encounter some diverse temptations. And once again, this is following on the heels of Hebrews, and it's just what I explained in the last few minutes. The great temptation it's going to be to go back under the vain religious system of Israel, and there's going to be counting it all joy, knowing that the trying of your faith, their stand for who Jesus of Nazareth really is, their stand for the light of God's truth against the darkness of the untruth that is going to be so pronounced out here. Because why? Here, the darkness, the night was what? Far spent. Out here, it's going to come to its fully spent. And the adversary is going to have everything he needs now to bring his man of sin. See, what he's going to do is he's going to produce that Christ that Israel's waiting for. This gets sinister because it's not just going along to get along. And you say, well, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about that is that all of that is preparation for the man of sin to come onto this earth and to present himself as God, in which the whole world will follow. And we'll actually join in league with the adversary and take this world and once again reject God altogether, Satan then being able to fulfill one of his I wills. I will be like the Most High God, possessor, maybe not of heaven, because there it went, but earth. And if nothing else, bring this thing to a draw to where God can't deny the fact that he was successful to some degree. So there's an awful lot at stake here. But you'll notice, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and without going into this in a lot of detail here this morning, they also have a kind of a parallel situation to ours when we are more than conquerors. They're also going to gain an awful lot for their sonship education through going and enduring these things that are going to translate into rewards when they get out there into that kingdom and when the kingdom gets established. We also have a place of reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ, which every one of you will stand before. Alone. I won't be there. Nobody's going to hold your hand. And you're going to be accountable for your life, for the deploying of the doctrine that was given to you in the details of your life. There's something to be gained at the judgment seat of Christ, and there's something to be lost at the judgment seat. Not your salvation. But there are rewards and decorations for us as well. Verse 4. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, what's going on here? Can you think? Does that, especially verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. In verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. That ought to be faintly familiar to you as far as some of the corresponding exhortations. Stick your finger here and flip back to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, which is where the exhortation for godly judgment takes place. If I can get there, I got my finger in there. Next to Romans, my Bible about flips open to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. All right. I just lost James. But Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, you have that period of time that the father sets his son down just before the instruction of godly judgment, and he gives his sons. You know, notice he says, "Hear ye children." He takes all of the sons that he's training, brings them all together, and gives them a major sonship checkpoint. And they go down through there and look at verse 7. Well, verse 5. He says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forsake it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall keep thee. Love her, and she shall, she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Now flip back to James, which I lost, but I'll find it again. That's the exhortation in which this is now coming into play. If any of you lack wisdom, okay, we're getting ready to move on to get the godly judgment. If you don't have the wisdom and the justice, and the principal thing is the wisdom, because all these things get built upon it. If you don't have it, go get it. Go back to the book of Hebrews, get that information down, and then let's get moving. Because the whole design of the book of Hebrews, as we noted, was to get it so that the remnant was in a position to go on unto perfection, to move on. And James moves them on. And this just, I like pointing these things out because it just highlights the fact that this is following that pattern, that format. So it makes sense, therefore, if that's where they are, and I'm persuaded that's where they are in their education as James opens up, then it makes sense that as the remnant has gotten their instruction of godly wisdom and justice, and they're using that discretion that comes from it, choosing every good path, just being able to discern good and evil, they're now getting their instruction of godly judgment, just like it is with us. That's when, as I said, as a son, your functional sanctified life really begins to shine, because you begin to emanate, you begin to, not physical light, but you begin to walk in an overt way now with an expression of the light of God's truth operating in your life. More than just simply, this is inconsistent or consistent with who God made me to be in Christ, but based upon the fact that we now know some things about what that adversary is doing, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and therefore we're going to walk a very particular way in light of that, in lieu of that. And that's what this remnant now is going to do. Only they're not thinking of that phrase that we have, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. They're in the day. And there's some sayings they're going to operate on that actually are found back there in Proverbs. But anyway, what I'm after is that's the point in which there's some things that we would expect to find in the book of James. And this is going to dovetail into what we're going to be talking about in the next couple of Bible classes, because, folks, we're at a very critical time that we're going to begin talking about something that the Bible calls our conversation. And there's a reason why your father determined at a particular point in your curriculum for your sanctified godly edification, which is in faith, there'd come a particular point that you would begin to overtly manifest the truth of His Word in this world, because it would begin a process. It's a process He wants begun. And it's going to start with people, and it's going to end with angels. And it's going to be about how you are talked about. You'll notice, like him or hate him, everybody's talking about Donald Trump. Two years ago, nobody was talking about him, or very few people. It becomes a part of the conversation of people around you. And this, again, is the genesis of some things that's going to be very, very powerful, and the means by which God has determined to take His... Listen, we're just groveling around here dealing, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but we're at the kind of first rung of the ladder dealing with, you know, making some overt manifestations of the truth of God's Word. This is going to grow to a point where one day it's not just going to be manifesting the truth of God's Word. He's going to actually work His Word in you to such a degree that one day, through the effectual working of the Word, which is something like a lot of people say, you never see a hearse hooked up to a U-Haul. A hearse doesn't have a ball on the back of it that you can put a trailer on. When that hearse takes you to the grave, it doesn't take any of your stuff with it. It's just you. But you have something that you can take beyond the grave. And it's that book of your soul that has those fleshy tables that God's Word is getting written upon. And one day He's going to take those saints who have that Word written upon the fleshy tables of their heart, and what you were practiced in doing down here in such a meager way of just simply taking a stand for the truth of God's Word in opposition to the works of darkness is one day going to be so much beyond that. And because God's Word and God Himself are indistinguishable, you're going to, in those heavenly places one day, from that Word's effectual work, in your never-dying soul that now has a glorified immortal body with no bad knees, that Word is going to work out to you in that realm to put the very life of God Himself into effect. Oh, there's big things that come out of this. Big things. Anyway, I digress. If that's what's going to happen, if it happens with us, where we come to a point where we've attained some things where the truth of God's Word can be overtly stated by us against these works of darkness, and even with the remnant of Israel, as we studied before, that they're going to be now fulfilling what was told about them in Deuteronomy, they're going to become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It would, and James correlates, there's some passages in Proverbs 4 there that match up to that, that's where their sonship education is. I would not in the least way then be surprised to find somewhere, and as I said before, James chapter 1, James chapter 2, and James chapter 3 being the opposition from themselves and the world at large, that somewhere in that body of information is going to be something about their overt manifestation, or we could use the word God uses, works. Their works in the eyes of men that is going to be indicative of the doctrine that is within them shining out in the world. Their light shining out through their works. And that's exactly what I do find. Lo and behold, when it comes to the members of the remnant who are now going to be perceived, how are they going to be perceived in the eyes of the men of this world? You find that sitting right there in James chapter 2. Come over to James chapter 2. One of the most messed up, mishandled passages in the Word of God. I say that about a lot of places. But this is really mangled. James 2 is oftentimes taught, again, that you cannot be saved by faith alone. But you have, in fact, isn't that what James says? You're not justified by faith, but justified by faith and works. The passage that most people get really out of joint about is down there a little bit further. Look in James chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And by the way, the answer to that question is no. It cannot. So you say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by faith and faith alone. We are. But he says there that if he does, a man saith he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And that implies a no answer. So what's different? The context. The object of faith.
Saved from
what? There you go. What's different is the word saved. Because you're not dealing with being saved from your sins unto eternal life. There's a different kind of saving going on. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show ye my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" The answer is yes. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac. Now, when he offered Isaac, does anybody know what chapter of Genesis that was in?
22.
Right. Genesis 22. When was Abraham saved, justified unto eternal life? 15. There's two different justifications. We'll talk about this a little more in our next lesson. But "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect?" And he goes on, talks about, well, very important in verse 23, "And the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." There's his salvation unto eternal life. There's his justification unto eternal life. But notice there's a colon. So that's one thing. And in order to be fully utilized by God, for the remnant to be fully utilized by God here, what do they have to have? Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. They've got to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification to be fit to be utilized by God in God's service. They've already got perfect justification. Now he's talking about something to do with their sanctification, where they are called, like Abraham, the friend of God. This justification that he's talking about here, there's not one word here as far as the controversial passage. There is there in verse 23, because you've got Abraham believed God and it was imputed in for righteousness. There he is saved unto eternal life. Justification unto eternal life. Saved from the debt and penalty. That's Genesis 15. Then after that, "and he was called the friend of God." That's Genesis 22. When he had offered Isaac and did some works that justified Abraham in the sight of men. And that is something that many people do not understand about the nation of Israel in either their time past program out here or in their to come program out here. That the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel has a whole salvation package deal that God promised them. There's different kinds of salvations. I don't know, I know when we studied this before, I think this was the last one, we studied that the Bible has at least 8 different kinds of justification in it. And I think we studied, what was it, a dozen different kinds of salvation that he's talking about? The problem is that people grab James, open it up to James 2, and just read it, and they say, oh, my land, well, James says that you're saved by faith plus works. Yeah, but you're not. First of all, you'd have to be a member of the remnant of Israel. Second of all, you'd have to be living here, not here. And thirdly, you'd have to understand Israel's salvation package deal to appreciate the fact that this isn't talking about a salvation that makes them saved, justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, but it's part of their salvation package deal that's going to save them, they have a particular salvation during the day of the Lord's wrath that has some rewards in view that are going to be theirs when they get into the kingdom. It's impossible to understand the book of James without understanding what was going on here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that precipitate the book of James. And really, as I said before, and it just blows people's minds, you're supposed to understand everything from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Hebrews before you get to the book of James. And because people don't pay attention, then they mangle this to try to say, well, you've got to really believe. It's kind of the lordship thing. You got to believe, but it's not cheap grace. They call us cheap grace. They say what we believe is cheap grace. Well, it wasn't cheap for Jesus, I'll tell you that. And another thing is, it wasn't cheap for God the Father. When you understand what he went through as his son died for you, there's nothing cheap about grace. But grace keeps your rotten, stinking, putrid fingers off the process. If your fingers get on the process, if your fingerprints are on it, it's no good. Grace means God does all the work, you do none. Grace means that you gain all the benefit of the work God did for you by receiving something freely without you having to pay a price of gritting your teeth and doing some good works to prove that you're saved. All that will be done later. That's not got anything to do with you being saved. Your works will all be done later. But this has to do not with them being saved from their sins, but being saved from some particular aspects that are going to happen in the Lord's day of wrath, and from them getting the rewards and decorations that they're to be getting out there. So this is really a justification known as justification by works, in the eyes of men, as the friend of God. And that friend of God was a moniker that the remnant was supposed to really embrace, and was something Jesus even brings up, and we'll see that. We got a couple of minutes before our break here. But friend of God is really a moniker of righteousness for the remnant of Israel as they exist out there, and they were also to have it here as well, just before this dispensation of grace was brought in. So, in order to understand this a little bit better, really verses 21 through the end of the chapter, we didn't read to the end of the chapter, but this controversial passage, which people just seem to vapor lock when they see this thing, over against what Paul teaches, that a man is justified by grace through faith, no works of any kind at any time could ever justify him. And then he comes along here, and you've got the word justification, and of course men look at that and they say, oh, there's only one kind of justification. No, there's not. There's eight kinds of justification. Can that faith save him? Well, there's 12 different salvations. Which one are you talking about? It's certainly not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, because that's already happened. In order to prove that, come back, flip back one page to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, one of the most important verses to understand, to be able to unlock James chapter 2, is James 1:18. James 1:18 must be understood first. James 1:18, he says, of his own will. By the way, look at verse 16. My eye just caught that. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James wouldn't be talking to an unbeliever as my beloved brethren. James wasn't brought up in 20th century America where everybody's my brother. Crap. But he says of verse 18, of his, that's the Father's, own will begat he us with what? The word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now everything in verse 18 screams at you that these people who James is writing to are already saved. They're already justified unto eternal life. They've already believed that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. They believe the gospel of the kingdom and gotten themselves saved and justified unto eternal life. Granted, James is a remnant epistle, and it is vitally important to understand and appreciate the issues surrounding the climactic stage of Israel's program. We're not going to go into all of that, but maybe touch on a little bit of it in order to see the naturalness of there being two kinds of justifications associated with this remnant. One already being justification unto eternal life, and they've already got that. The second, justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God, which is a moniker that they're going to utilize and will be utilized in both a good sense among themselves and in a bad sense among the world at large. They're a friend of that Jesus of Nazareth. Now in Abraham, God set up Abraham very ingeniously as a type in advance of this remnant, in which they would be confronted with things that would make it so they would follow Abraham in connection with him being justified unto eternal life on the basis of faith alone, which happened in Genesis 15 and verse 6 when Abraham believed God, when God told him about the stars and all of this kind of thing, and Abraham believed God and God counted it unto him for righteousness. But they would also emulate Abraham later on as the friend of God, just as he was and so called when he justified himself by works 30 years after he was justified by faith and faith alone. He was justified in the eyes of the world around him when he took Isaac up there on Mount Moriah and he was going to sacrifice him. And he believed, and Abraham was fully prepared to kill him, to put him to death. In fact, he raised his sword up to slit his throat, and God stayed his hand. But Abraham believed that he would resurrect Isaac. He told his servants when they stayed at the bottom of the hill, he said, you stay here, we'll be back. He said, we will return. Abraham knew what he was going to do up there on that mount, but he said, me and Isaac, will return. I'm going to go slit my son's throat, but it's no problem. God will raise him from the dead or do something, because God promised his seed was going to come through me, Isaac, and Jacob. So Isaac has to live. Isaac hasn't gotten married yet. He hasn't had any children. By the way, Isaac wasn't 4 years old. Isaac was probably 13, 14, 15, somewhere along there. He was a young man when he went up there, maybe even older than that. Anyway, all right, so once again, James, even as we noted the way James starts out in verse 1, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, the recipients of this letter have already got their salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. And if you pay attention, you'll see, as we've read there in verse 18, they've already been begotten by God. They're already God's children. They're already God's creatures. They're no longer members of the apostate nation of Israel. They are not unjustified. They're not in their sins. And you have to understand this way before you ever get to James 2. And especially there in James 1:18, as I said, and I'm going to have to cut this off a little shorter than I wanted to, but I think what we'll do is when we come back after the break, I'm going to show you, as he talks about these members, the remnant, in verse 18, when he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. That's something that these remnant members of Israel already have. They've been begotten by God with the word of truth. In other words, they've got the very same thing. This hearkens you back to something that John refers to back in the Gospel of John, which a person should already have doctrinally dealt with before you would ever properly be able to handle the things in James. And what we're going to do is we'll stop with that and take a break. We'll come back, and I'm going to make that connection for you so that you're clearly, that you have no doubt in your mind that if anybody should try to confront you with this issue, you'll at least be able to have in your mind whether you can, believe me, I'm the king of being able to, I've got it settled in my mind, but then when I'm put on the spot, I can't think of anything except, eventually you'll get practice to where you're not going to be taken off guard by somebody who's going to try and jar your faith or shake your confidence that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. It's not cheap grace. I don't have to believe and commit. I don't have to believe and. There's no and. This is faith and works. So it can't be talking about salvation to eternal life, justification unto eternal life, salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, because that's just faith. And so I'll make some of these connections for you, and we'll spend next lesson just kind of reviewing that a little bit so that we're clear on that, and then when we get back on Wednesday night, we're going to be able to have the decks cleared to where we can introduce their contention with the adversary there in chapter 4, and hopefully that this isn't just a waste of time, but it really gives you an appreciation for the fact that this format we're following in Romans through Philemon was really designed by our Heavenly Father and is His way of educating sons and daughters no matter what. The doctrine may be different. The program may be different. The end result may be different. Kingdom on this earth for Israel. Ours having to do with God's kingdom in the heavenly realm. But the format of our Father is so well thought out and so ingenious that it can take place regardless. And that helps reinforce our understanding of what's going on. And hopefully at the end, it makes it so that you can, with greater confidence even than you have now, handle your Bible. So we'll stop right there. We'll take our break and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.